and the gap between those two. When we reject those realities as individuals or as a nation, we have remade God in our own image, blessing the work of our own hands and excusing the sin of our own hearts. But the truth is, He is holy, and we are sinful, and His grace is our only hope. Turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, incidentally, there's a transcript of that video available on the table outside in the foyer. We are continuing in the book of Galatians, a study through the book of Galatians. In case you've recently joined us, we saw how these newly established Gentile churches have been infiltrated by Jews from Jerusalem who are persuading them that this starting with Jesus is good, but to be approved by God, they need to keep the commandments of the Old Testament. They cannot expect God to approve their lives and welcome them into heaven if they have not done their part. Doing the law is how they grow in their faith. And these Gentile Christians have already adopted some of the Jewish ceremonies and rituals. And the next step, they're told, is circumcision. That will earn them favor with God and put them at the next level in their Christian life. Last week, we saw Paul use the two sons of Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael, to illustrate the difference between being a son by natural birth and self-effort and being a son by supernatural birth and God's initiative. Between being a slave, born to the slave woman Hagar, or being free, the son of Sarah. We concluded last week with this verse, verse 31 of chapter 4. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. I'm reading this morning, continuing Galatians 5, verses 1 through 12. It was for freedom Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. This is God's word. I should mention that Bob and Rita LeBeau's two-year-old grandson was kicked in the head by a horse over the weekend and is in the hospital, so you want to remember him in your prayers through this week. Let's go to prayer at this point. Father, we pray this morning for Jace, Bob and Rita's grandson. We pray for complete recovery. We pray for wisdom for the doctors who are attending him, wisdom outside of themselves, wisdom beyond their skills. We pray for recovery. We commend him to your care and to your grace. And Lord God, we are saddened as we watch our nation slipping beneath the waves of moral bankruptcy and political bankruptcy and economic bankruptcy. And we would say with the prophet Habakkuk, and in my place I tremble because I must wait quietly for the day of distress. But though the fig tree, he says, he continues, though the fig tree should not blossom, and though there be no fruit on the vines, and though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, and though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Our hope is not in our nation. Our hope is in our God. And as we look this morning at the freedom we have in Christ, by your Holy Spirit, open our hearts to receive the message you have for each of us today. Amen. Chapter 5, verse 1 continues the thought of chapter 4, verse 31. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. A supernatural birth by the Holy Spirit has caused us to be born into Christ. We are the figurative children of Isaac, born into freedom. We are free from the penalty of sin. Christ has paid it for us. And we are free from the bondage of keeping the law because Christ fulfilled it for us. We are no longer slaves trying to earn approval with God and those around us by our own efforts. No, Paul says, no. You are free, children of the free woman. It was for freedom, he goes on in verse 5:1, that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. The word for standing firm here in verse 1 is a term used in the military for holding a position. Because a supernatural birth has made you a child of Isaac, with all the rights and privileges of sonship and the inheritance, do not surrender your position, is what he is saying. 31, the message of 31 combined with the message of 5:1, because a supernatural birth has made you a child of Isaac, made you free with all the rights and privileges of sonship and the inheritance, do not surrender your position. Keep standing firm. Do not return to the former slavery of a child of Ishmael. The action is continuous. Keep standing firm. And the reason we have to continually keep standing firm is because continual attack and subversion is normal. Continual attack and continual efforts to divert us and derail us is normal. Keep standing firm. Be on the alert. We are in a spiritual battle, and one of the primary points of attack is our freedom in Christ. Paul continues, do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. In Acts 15, verse 10, Peter says this about this yoke. He says this about Gentiles being required to observe the law. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke, which neither their fathers nor we have been able to bear? That helps bring understanding, definition to what Paul means here by the yoke. It is the law. It is the law that Judaizers are trying to put on the Gentile Christians here in the word circumcision. And this is the yoke that Paul warns about. Do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. But notice how he frames this warning, using the word again. Before these Gentiles were saved, what kind of bondage were they subject to? They were in bondage to pagan idolatry, the slavish fear and uncertainty of appeasing the idol gods, of never knowing if they had done enough. And Paul is saying, if you put yourself under the yoke of the law and try to earn your righteousness and your approval by doing the commandments of the Old Testament law, it is no different than going back to your pagan idolatry, trying to get the approval of the gods and the blessing of the gods by the offerings you bring and the incantations that you make. Paul's point is that relying on the law as a means of approval is the same as relying on idols. And using the word subject again, Paul makes it clear that slavery by moralism is the same as slavery by paganism. Slavery by moralism is the same as slavery by paganism. The moral conservative who goes to church every Sunday because he's a good person, and the cynical secularist who lives for his own pleasure and prestige and scoffs at the Bible are equally in bondage. Both are seeking to live a worthy life by their own efforts. In verse 1, Paul urges the Galatians to stand in freedom. In verse 2, he points out the ways in which they are giving up their freedom in Christ. In verse 4, we read this, "You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace." In other words, thus, the way we lose our freedom in verse 1 is by seeking to be justified by the law. In verse 4, seeking approval by God by doing the law. Freedom, in verse 1, is about our justification. So the question is, what is the source of our approval? Freedom is about our justification, or our approval by God. So the test of our freedom is, what is our source of approval at this moment in time? When we were saved, we were set free from our sin. Paul is taking them back to that experience. When we were saved, we were set free from our sin when we trusted Christ's righteousness on our behalf. And our approval with God came from what Christ did for us. Paul says, what about now? What about now? Paul so clearly pointed out in the previous paragraph we looked at last Sunday that our rebirth into freedom was not our work. It was the work of the Holy Spirit. And his point this week is that living in freedom is only possible when we're living in the power of the Holy Spirit, the power by which we were saved. Colossians 2:6 says this, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." As we receive life is the way we live life. Paul takes the Galatians back, and he takes us back to when we were set free in Christ. It was for freedom Christ set us free in the first place. The way that freedom came to us on the day he set us free is the way it comes to us, which is stand firm in that reality. Because the way that freedom comes to us today is the same way it came the day we were set free from sin. These Christians in Galatia have been in retreat. They've been running back towards slavery. And they need to go back to the day when they were set free in Christ and stand in the freedom that Christ won for them on that day. It's the same freedom, and they live the same way. Paul explains in verses 2 through 4 how they lost the freedom they once had. I've entitled this section, "Disaster Marketed as Self-Improvement." Once again, Paul wants to get their attention. "Behold, mark my words," says the NIV. "I, Paul, say to you, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." I, Paul. This is the I, Paul, of chapter 1, verse 14. I, Paul, who was advancing in Judaism beyond my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. This is the I, Paul, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. This is the I, Paul, who's talking to them. I, Paul, say to you, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Paul is not speaking hypothetically or theoretically. He has been down the road of circumcision, and he knows where it leads. Chapter 4, verse 10, Paul wrote, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain." These Galatian Christians have already been persuaded to embrace at least these requirements of the law, believing that they are getting some further approval from God as they do these. Apparently, however, they have not yet been circumcised, because Paul says, if you receive circumcision, it's apparently been presented to them as the next step they need to take, and Paul is trying to stop them. Paul's concern was not with the act of circumcision. He himself was circumcised. We see the reason for his concern in Acts 15, because this very question of Gentile circumcision will soon make its way to the apostles in Jerusalem, and Acts 15 records what happens when that occurs. Paul has just reported here in Jerusalem to the council of the many Gentiles in Galatia and other places who have been marvelously born again. But somebody raises a hand. Acts 15:5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, these are Pharisees who became Christians, stood up. They didn't raise their hand, they stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. So receiving circumcision here means to become a Jew and place yourself under the law of Moses. That's what Paul is talking about. It's not just talking about the surgical procedure. Verse 2, where he says, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Paul is saying that to receive circumcision is relying on my actions for God's approval. To receive circumcision is relying on my actions to receive God's approval. We did not become free in Christ by anything we did, and we will not live free in Christ because of the good things we do. Law-keeping for approval replaces Christ's work with my work. Law-keeping, in this case circumcision, for approval by God, replaces Christ's work with my work. Paul says, then Christ is of no benefit, meaning if I keep the law, I don't need Christ to keep it for me. It's one or the other. It's one or the other. It's my work or it's his work. It's the spirit or the flesh. It's natural or it's supernatural. You can't mix the two. It's Paul's message in verse 2. It is either your work or it is Christ's work. Verse 3, and I testify again to every man who has received circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. If you become a naturalized citizen of the U.S., you cannot come in on your own terms. You cannot say, I will obey these laws, but not those. And if you put yourself, Paul says, under the covenant of the law to gain your approval before God by keeping the law, you either keep it all or you don't keep it at all. You either keep it all or you don't keep it at all. There is no 85% solution. The law requires 100% perfection. There's no 85% solution. There's no getting in with a B-. The law requires 100% perfection. My father, during World War II, was in charge of a team of Air Force mechanics in North Africa. And he instructed one of his crew to check the fuel tanks on a certain B-25 first thing in the morning. So the airman did that and certified to my father that the tanks were full. My father then checked it for himself. And he found that the last tank, there are four tanks, two on each wing, and the last tank on the right wing was empty. Well, the airman saw that both tanks on the left wing were full, and he assumed that the other two were full as well. Someone had taken care of the job. When confronted, the crewman replied, hey, give me a break, Sarge. Like, I was 75% right. To which my father replied, no, this plane will fly across the Atlantic Ocean today. And without four full tanks, it would have crashed into the sea. You are not 75% right. You are 100% wrong. The law requires 100% perfection or you don't make it. James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. That's why we don't want to replace with our efforts the work of Christ on our behalf, because no one has kept the law perfectly except Christ. Paul noted the Galatians had already begun to adopt some of the elements of this law, keeping certain days and months and hoping to improve their standing with God and hoping that he would approve them as he looked down on them and saw them doing these things. And He writes to those Galatians in verse 4, these very Galatians who are trying to do these things. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. He's writing to these Galatians who have begun to adopt these traditions in hope that God looks more favorably upon them. You have been severed from Christ. Those, he said, you have been severed. Something has cut you, has come between you. Those who taught you to do this have actually cut you off from Christ. They haven't done you any favors. Those Christians who to some degree have already embraced approval by the law have been severed from Christ by the Judaizers they are following. These Christians who have already embraced approval by the law have been severed from Christ by the Judaizers they are following. Paul warned about this in Galatians 4:17. We looked at where it says, they eagerly, these are the Judaizers, they eagerly seek you out, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. The false teachers wanted the Galatian Christians to depend on them, not to rely on Christ. And in attempting to add to Christ, they have subtracted Christ. In attempting to add to Christ, they have totally subtracted Christ. You can't combine the two. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Galatians, says, a Christ supplemented is a Christ supplanted. A Christ supplemented is a Christ supplanted. Verse 4 requires, you who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. People over the years have used this verse to say that we can lose our salvation, that once reborn into Christ and given eternal life and adopted into God's family, you can later lose that salvation and become no longer a child of God if you do not live a righteous life. Saying that Paul's words here, Christ will be of no benefit to you. You have been severed from Christ. You have fallen from grace. Prove that the new life birthed in you can be extinguished. The adoption can be reversed. The Spirit removed and the promise of God revoked. But in the context, without belaboring it, in the context, we can't force that notion onto this passage. Because think about it. It's written to Christians, not Christians who are behaving badly, but it's written to Christians who are really trying to live righteous lives, to those who are willing to go the second mile and to get circumcised, to do whatever is required to keep God's commandments. They would be the model citizens of the early church. They are those who want to do whatever they can to live righteously and prove their sincerity. But that is the very attitude, Paul says, of one who's fallen from grace, severed from Christ. We'll see the dynamic of that process as chapter 5 unfolds. We'll see the dynamic of that process. These Christians have not fallen from grace from the evil they did, from behaving badly, but from the good they did in their own strength. The Judaizers told these Galatians that faith in Christ is the beginning. It's the ground floor of the Christian life. But if you want to move up, if you need to climb the ladder of good works, that's the way you prove your faith. And that's the way you rise above those around you, those less committed. Paul says just the opposite. He says depending on self-efforts and good works does not take you higher. It pulls you down. It pulls you down from the privileged position of living in the perfect accomplishments of Christ on your behalf. Nothing exceeds the perfect accomplishment of Christ. Rather than growing beyond grace, they have fallen from grace. Not higher, they've fallen down. There is nothing higher than living in grace, than living in the perfect accomplishments of Christ. In verses 5 and 6, Paul explains what authentic freedom looks like. He contrasts it with what they've been going after. In verse 5, Paul explains how we have been resourced in Christ to keep standing in freedom. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. The word hope here, hope of righteousness, should probably clarify it's different from our English word, which sort of implies uncertainty and implies wishfulness. Hope here, as it's used, means the confident expectation. It means confident expectation. So what does Paul mean when he says we are waiting for the hope of righteousness? In our past, when we were saved, we were delivered from the penalty of sin. And in the present, we are delivered from the power of sin. For the first time in our lives, we can not do sin. We never had a choice before. We've been delivered from the power of sin. And in the future, we will be delivered from the presence of sin, the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. Past, present, future. The Bible refers to that as our justification in the past, our sanctification in the present, which is ongoing, and our glorification in the future. Yes, for you it points that way. Left-handed. Conversely, in the past, okay, since this is true, in the past, we received the imputed righteousness of Christ. In the legal sense, in the court of heaven, we are righteous. There is no more condemnation. In the present, we experience moments of righteousness when we are living in Christ, trusting in His righteousness for us, and living by His Spirit within us. We also have moments of sin in the present, while we are in this body. But, he says, in the future, we will have complete righteousness. Not moments of righteousness, complete righteousness. When we are ushered into the presence of Christ, we shall be like Him. John says in 1 John 3:2, we'll be like Him. We will experience the fullness of righteousness when we see Jesus face to face. Moralists work for righteousness. Those in Christ wait for righteousness. Moralists work for righteousness, while those in Christ wait for righteousness. The moralist, the legalist, sees himself in the present as a good person. The moralist, the legalist, sees himself in the present as a good person. All of us, outside of Christ, see ourselves as good people. Those in Christ see themselves in the present as sinners. Those in Christ see themselves in the present as sinners. That is so freeing. That is so freeing. We are thereby freed from the slavery to the facade of personal goodness, to pretending we don't make mistakes, to pretending that we're all okay. We don't have to work to prove that we are good because we're not. Christ is good. I wonder, I just don't know if I'm good enough. I can look them in the face and say, no, you're not, brother. But Christ is. Christ is. And that is so freeing. If we can get hold of this, we will grow in our sanctification. Because when we are confronted with sin in our lives, by the Holy Spirit or by another believer, we can quickly agree and repent. We don't have to rationalize it. We don't have to blame somebody else. We don't have to defend ourselves. Because we know we're still waiting. We're still waiting for our righteousness. And the revealing of sin in our lives is part of the process of sanctification. We don't have to play this perfect game. Freeing us, it frees us from the power of sin in our lives, and we can welcome it. We are freed. We are freed to our own sinfulness. Our righteousness comes from outside of us, but one day it's going to be a part of us. Right now, our righteousness comes from outside of us, but one day it's going to be a part of us. That righteousness, which now exists in heaven, written next to our name in the Lamb's Book of Life, will one day become reality in our lived experience. The moralist says, look at my righteousness. I am a good person. We have to say, I have no righteousness. I am a sinner. And if you want to see my righteousness, you have to look to Christ. But one day, that righteousness which is now outside of me will finally be a part of me. We live in Christ's righteousness, waiting for the coming of our righteousness. We don't have to make a pretense of perfection. Verse 6, for in Christ there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, for in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. It's very likely that there were some of the Gentiles in this Galatian church who were simply not buying what these Judaizers were saying. And as this letter is being read, you can just see them. You can see them beginning to nod their heads vigorously. Yes, yes. See, we were right. We were right. We said no to this circumcision. We are the approved. We were right. We tried to tell you guys. They're resting in the righteousness of their not getting circumcised. Paul says, embracing circumcision does not make you approved, and refusing circumcision does not make you approved. There's no righteousness in either one. That's not the evidence of freedom in Christ. The evidence of freedom in Christ is faith working through love. The best of things can become a means of self-effort and self-righteousness. I'm encouraged at the renewed emphasis on a radical return to gospel living. But even that can become a falling from grace, a means of self-effort. We briefly attended a church where families who homeschooled their children seemed to have the inner circle in spirituality. We can look around us as we seek to do the gospel. We can look around us and be pleased because we are doing the gospel. However we have defined that. Maybe it's taking our short-term mission trips. Maybe it's reading the right books by the right theologians. Maybe it's giving away our possessions, going to the right meetings, listening to the right speakers, sacrificing our time, becoming profoundly knowledgeable in Scripture. We approve those who are doing what we are doing. We are doing the gospel. And we look around with a certain level of condescension at those who are not. They're not doing the gospel like we're doing the gospel, and we can tend to look at them as a second-class Christians. Second-class of Christians. All those things are good things. All those things are commendable things. Yet so easily good things become our badge of spirituality. Things we've added to Christ. To assess our true freedom in Christ, Paul provides the inner barometer of changed desires. Trusting in Christ, acting in love. And we're going to look in a lot more detail at that next week. I've entitled verses 7 to 12, Losing Focus at Mile 14. As you can tell, this passage was right in my wheelhouse. In 2010, I was running the Boston Marathon. Edie was standing by a woman next to a woman whose husband was also running, and this woman happened to have a smartphone. And she was tracking our progress on her smartphone. She said, your husband's doing really well. And later on, she said, wow, he's up, really up front in his division. He's really up front. He's with the leaders. He's doing well. And then about mile 16, something's happened. He's fallen way back. Something must have gone wrong. So it is, Paul says in verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you? Well, in my case, what happened was at mile 2, a runner asked if she could pace with me. She'd forgotten her watch, and we were both running for the same finish time. At miles 16, we both stopped at the porta potties, planning to resume together when we were done. And so I finished, and I waited outside the door of her porta potty. Waited, and all that time, there were hundreds of runners going by, 25,000 running that race on that particular day, and just hundreds are streaming by, and I'm losing my place, and I'm waiting, and this river of runners is making its way down the course, and I'm getting more anxious all the time, and finally the door opens, and someone else steps out. I've been waiting for nothing. I lost about 2.5 minutes. And this was the Boston Marathon. What was I thinking? When I got back to Albany, I received in the mail an elegant certificate in blue and gold, gilded, truly suitable for framing, nice firm cardstock. My finish time, engraved in 2-inch high letters, 3 hours, 33 minutes. I didn't frame it. I put it in the drawer. I never looked at it again. You were running well, Paul writes. What happened? Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Paul points back to the early days of their Christian lives, to a time when they were running well, living in the freedom that Christ bought for them. The word hindered here has several meanings. It can mean breaking up the road in front of someone. It can mean cutting in front of someone violently. But in verse 8 says, the Galatians were hindered by persuasion. The Galatians were hindered in the race when someone persuaded them to abandon the true course or to ignore the realities of the race. When Paul asks, who hindered you? He's not asking for a name. He wants to know what sort of person would have that kind of influence. What sort of person would have that sort of influence? Why were you willing to give up the race and go their way? It's reminiscent of chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has hindered you? What were you thinking? What sort of person is this? In verse 9, Paul tells them, this persuasion to disobey the truth of the gospel did not come from God. They were not listening to the voice of the one who called them to salvation. They were not listening to the voice of the one who called them into the race, because the one who called them to salvation did not say, you need to clean yourself up. You need to make yourself presentable. You need to get your act together. You need to get your life together. You need to do this and you need to do that. No, he said, Christ has done it all. Christ has done it all, and all you need to do is place your faith in what he has already done for you. This is not his voice you're listening to. This is not his voice you're listening to, and that's why you're way off course. That's why you're out of the race. They've stopped listening to the voice of the one who qualified them to be in the race in the beginning. And so Paul is taking them back to the beginning when they were running well. Verse 10, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. Paul is confident that these who have fallen from grace, who have been severed from Christ, who slipped into legalism, are nonetheless born again, indwelt by the Spirit, and because they are in Christ, he has the confidence that they will receive the word of the Lord. Paul's confidence in the Galatians' response rests in the God who works in them. Paul's confidence in the Galatians' response rests in the God who works in them. So it is, Sunday by Sunday, as God's word is proclaimed. It's not the skill of the speaker. It's not the words of the preacher. For the Spirit of God, bringing to life the Word of God that changes the course of our lives. The believers in Galatia have been sidelined. They're out of the race. They're not running well. And Paul is calling them back into the race. Verse 11, actually seems somewhat confusing. But, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. We saw through chapters 1 and 2 the many ways that Paul had been misrepresented by the Judaizers. And here it's clear that Paul has been characterized by the Judaizers as an advocate for circumcision, an advocate for the circumcision of Gentile Christians. In verse 10, the words, "the one who is disturbing you," the one who is disturbing you, seem to characterize both the person who is hindered, who has hindered you, the person who has hindered them, and the person who is saying these untrue things about Paul. This person is hindering them by saying untrue things about Paul. There seems to be one very influential man among these Judaizers, someone who has the standing and the reputation to give this group credibility. And this man may have been referring to the fact that Paul circumcised Timothy, who was a Gentile. Before he took him to share the gospel among the Jews, he had Timothy circumcised, because Timothy's lack of circumcision would have been a hindrance to the gospel message among the Jews. And that could be what this man was referring to. And therefore, he says, Paul supports circumcision. We saw, however, the real test case was Titus. We saw that in chapter 2. The real test case was Titus. Titus was a Gentile who was not circumcised. Timothy was circumcised so he could have a more effective ministry among the Jews. Nonetheless, this influential leader among the Judaizers has said that Paul really agreed with him that they all should be circumcised. Paul points out the absurdity of that statement. If he really agreed that circumcision was necessary and performance of the law is the way to gain God's approval, then why were the Jewish leaders persecuting him? He's on the same page with them. And the Gentiles had seen when Paul and Barnabas came to Galatia, the way the synagogue leaders persecuted Paul and Barnabas when they brought the message to Galatia. They'd seen that happen. And Paul seems to wonder, why is this guy able to hinder you? Why is he able to bewitch you? Why would you listen to him? Your own experience tells you he's not telling the truth. Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has hindered you? You were running well. Paul's point is that the Jews persecute him because of the stumbling block of the cross. If salvation came through circumcision and the law, the cross was not necessary. If salvation and approval by God could come through circumcision and the law, Jesus didn't come, didn't need to come. The cross was not necessary. The cross is the focal point of persecution because it declares our inability to save ourselves. The cross is the focal point of persecution in that day and this day, because it declares our inability to save ourselves. The world does not receive that without Christ, we are without hope. That's not a message we want to hear. That's not a message we welcome. Verse 12 is shocking in its bluntness. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. The NIV and the ESV say emasculate themselves, and that's exactly what Paul is calling for. In nearby Phrygia, back in that day, in nearby Phrygia was a temple to the pagan god Symbolad. And the priests of Symbolad emasculated themselves, becoming eunuchs, thinking that by doing that, they had earned the favor of their god. If the Judaizers, Paul says, really believe that circumcision earns God's approval, Paul says, emasculation should earn even more. If a little is good, a lot is better. And then you Galatians could clearly see how these false teachers are really no different than the pagan priests of Symbolad. Putting yourself under the law is like going back to paganism. But he says, we've been set free. Moralism is no different than paganism. Both seek to gain approval for ourselves and our own efforts. We don't need the Christ. We don't need the cross. But we have been set free, and we realize we do need the cross. Our freedom and our approval lies in a righteousness we do not possess. It is energized by a power we do not control. It's the righteousness of Christ for us, and it is the Spirit of Christ in us, producing a supernatural love for those around us. This is the freedom. This is the freedom with which Christ has set us free. But what happens when that breaks down? Why is Paul so disturbed in these Galatian believers? They're going to heaven. You know, they're good people. Why is he so disturbed that they have been hindered in their running? What happens when this breaks down? I ran a marathon at Sun River, and the course was very poorly marked. At mile 14, I just lost track of the course. And instead of stopping to figure it out, I spotted a runner up ahead of me, and so I followed him. After about 5 minutes of not seeing any other runners, he turned around and said, "Are we lost?" Oh, my. We continued desperately running up one road, running down another road, trying this way, trying that way, a blind alley, coming back. We are running as fast as we can, and we have no idea where we are. We're running as fast as we can. We're asking everybody where the race is, and nobody seems to know. Finally, a guy pointed us back to a place where we were able to find the course. It was the only time I finished dead last in my division. And it was the only marathon in which I ran 27 miles. I think, but what about those 8/10 of a mile? What about those extra 8/10 of a mile? I ran hard. I ran fast. I ran more than anybody else. Don't they count for something? No. They're lost. They count for nothing. Paul says, chapter 4, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. They count for nothing. In the days, the hours, we live to justify ourselves by things that we do are lost. Paul calls to me, and he calls to you to keep standing firm, keep running well. And when we find ourselves off course, out of the race, he would say, return to that moment when Christ set us free, because the way he liberated us is the way he lives in us. The way he liberated us is the way he lives in us. You were running well. Return to that moment when we first realized that our freedom and our approval lies in a righteousness we do not possess. It is energized by a power we do not control. It is the righteousness of Christ for us, the Spirit of Christ in us, producing a supernatural love for those around us. The ushers will come. We'll prepare to receive our morning offering. Please pray with me. Father, like the Gentile Christians, we are prone to add our own projects to the work of Christ that you have begun in us. Call us back. Call us back by your Spirit to the day you set us free in Christ, with a righteousness we did not possess and a power we did not control. May we realize afresh we are no better qualified to run our own lives today than we were on the day we first turned to you for our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.